we just had a very amazing time. And as Mr. Hall said, you know, there were some hiccups, right? We had, I think, 3 days where we didn't have in-person services because of COVID. And of course, we have to kind of adjust and deal with those things. But even with those challenges, even with those changes, we had 7 days where we were able to learn about God, His ways, His plan for us, all mankind. We were able to worship together our Almighty God, right, our Heavenly Father, together as children. You know, it's one of those things where we come here to the Sabbath day and week after week, and it's great and it's uplifting, but to be able to go and do that with, you know, 10 times the amount of people, it just takes it to a whole new level. And of course, you know, as many places where you were at as well, I'm sure, but Puerto Vallarta was a very beautiful feast site, one where we could really enjoy God's creation, what He has given us, what He's allowed us to take care of. And we were able to rejoice in the feast that God provides us. Right? God is the one who sets apart that time, sets apart the feast for us. And it was a wonderful experience. And what's amazing is that even as we come back, you know, I'm sure the number of places that we went for the people here are 6, 7, 8 different places, maybe even more. But all of us, even though we went to different places, had unique experiences. For the things that are most important, they were all the same, weren't they? We were able to focus on God, focus on His plan. And of course, in addition to those 7 days of the feast, we celebrated an eighth day, a separate and distinct holy day from the Feast of Tabernacles, but one that the Bible always talks about in conjunction. You know, in the Old Testament, the eighth day is only mentioned a few times, I think 5 or 6 times. One is, of course, in Leviticus 23, where it details the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. But even as it details the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day is kind of just thrown in there. You know, there's 12 verses that explain the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day is just briefly mentioned twice. One of the times it talks about it's a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It says it's a sacred assembly. It's a Sabbath day rest. And so if you read about what all the Old Testament talks about the eighth day, you could get the impression that it was almost just an afterthought. There's nothing really unique, nothing really special in the holy days about it. And then in the latter portion of Numbers 29, it also talks about the offerings, and it just mentions, here are a few offerings that you give on the eighth day. The last mention is in Nehemiah after the Jews returned from the exile, and basically says they celebrated it as the way it's explained to be celebrated, you know, not going into much detail. There's one, though, mention, and this will kind of set the stage for most of my message, but there's one place, both in Chronicles and Kings, that talks about the eighth day and how the children of Israel, right after the dedication of the temple, celebrated. If you want to turn, you can turn to 2 Chronicles 7 and picking up in verse 8. It says, at that time, being right after the dedication of the temple, it says, at that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. So again, this concept that while, you know, on the weekly holy or the weekly Sabbath days, people would be spread out, would be in their own kind of families or cities or congregations, here it was a great gathering of the people. All the children of Israel, a great number of the children of Israel came together. And it says, and on the eighth day, they held a sacred assembly as they were told to. And it says, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And so if in Kings, it talks about they have these 2 7-day celebrations leading up to the eighth day. So you know, if you can imagine, we celebrated the feast for 7 days. They celebrated 7 days and then another 7 days. So 14 total days. And then they lead into the eighth day. And then it says, and on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that God, that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. You know, think about that. For thousands of years, thousands of years, God's feast and the eighth day make his people feel very much the same way. As Mr. Hall talked about joy in his message, that'll be a big focus of mine today as well. But, you know, if you think about not just all the people that worship the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day this year, but all from the beginning of time, all the people that have celebrated it, we all have something in common. We all have something similar in that this feast day, this day, the eighth day, the Feast of Tabernacles, fill us with great joy. And here, as it says, you know, the focus and the joyness and the gladness of heart that they had was because of what the Lord had done for David and for Solomon and for his people, right? And of course, that's the joy that we have for what God has done for us. But as I said, you know, without these few mentions, the eighth day could easily just be seen as a footnote. And when you look at what the Jews talk about the eighth day, it is almost a footnote. They don't really understand what its purpose is. It almost feels like it's just tacked on. You know, we had a great 7 days. We had a great set of feasts for the year, holy days, and now we're going to add one more just so we get to the number 7, all right? But of course, we know that this eighth day has great significance in the plan of God, right? It's not just an afterthought. It's actually the culmination of God's plan, right? It's the fulfillment of all the things that God has been working towards. As he lays out in Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost and Trumpets and Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, it's his whole plan. But what is that plan's purpose? It's leading to this eighth day. The eighth day is the fulfillment of what he's worked for from time, from even before when the foundations of the world were laid. He and Christ are working for the purpose of this eighth day. You know, let's turn over and read a section of scriptures that, you know, I'm sure you heard just a few days ago. In Revelations 21 and verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth," right? Talking about this culmination of God's plan. It says, "For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You know how beautiful these words are and how much joy and hope they give us. And it says, it goes on and it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And then, of course, probably the most famous of these verses, where it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." You know, all the things that we have to overcome to show our joy or to have joy in this life will now be wiped away. God will remove all of that, and we will have joy with God, with him personally being with us for all eternity. That's what the eighth day pictures, right? And is that not the time that we look forward to, that we pray for? You know, of course, the millennium is a great time, and it's one that we hope for, we look forward to. But the millennium is just 1,000 years, right? It's going to end. There's going to be end to it. But this eighth day, there is no end. It's for all eternity. Right, it's the day that we hope for, it's the day that we pray for, that we have faith that God and our elder brother can bring about, right? That they have the power and authority and capability to bring this eighth day about to fruition. Because without it, what would we be left with? 1,000 years of great time? Which is just, you know, not to downplay the millennium or what the joy that it'll bring us. But that is just a piece of God's plan. It's not the purpose of God's plan. It's this, the eighth day, that is the purpose of God's plan, the ultimate purpose. And of course, we in this room during this time will already be spirit beings, right? If we endure to the end and we finish the race. But for the vast majority of mankind, this will be their time to join us, to join God, to join Jesus Christ together as spirit beings, being truly one family under one loving Father, right? Think about that time. You know, think about all the people that you've known in your life, that you've loved in your life, and then all the people that you don't even know that will now have an opportunity to know what you know, to know God's way, the greatness of God's way, and will be given that opportunity to join his family and be with us, with God for all eternity, right? That is what the eighth day pictures, the Father dwelling directly with us. And, you know, when you think about it in that perspective, what a time the eighth day is, right? It's no footnote. Now, you can imagine why God couldn't explain it to the Israelites, because they couldn't understand it. He wanted them to celebrate it. He wanted them to know that there was something else going to happen. But how could you explain to people that don't have God's Spirit what this eighth day means, what the eighth day means? You know, how much hope and joy we have, but that's because of God's Spirit dwelling within us, giving us the truth of what his final purpose is. You know, and I don't know about you, but if I ever am down, if I ever need to be uplifted, I can go to Revelations and read those verses and be, you know, filled with that joy, knowing what is to come, what great future God is preparing for us. And of course, our emotions, I'm sure that we felt on the eighth day, mirrors that what we read about the Israelites, right, at the time of Solomon. It says that they left the eighth day joyful and glad of heart for the good that God had done, or that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel, right? But how much did the people of Israel even understand all the good that the Lord had done just for David, for Solomon, and for the people? Or they had a fairly narrow view. They could see it was good, right? The kingdom was likely at the height of its power, right? Because this was years into Solomon's reign after the temple had been built. And so Solomon, or David, had followed God and had been blessed, and the nation had been blessed. Solomon, at this point, was still following God, and the nation was greatly blessed because of it. And so they could see this physical blessing that God had done for them. But did they really understand all the good that God had done for David? Right? Did they understand this eighth day? Did they understand that David would come back and be king over the nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, as Christ had promised? Or did they understand all the good that God had done for Israel, setting him up as this special nation, this example nation, and not just the good that he'd done at that point, but the good that he's done throughout the time from then to now, right? They had just a very narrow view of the good things that God had done, but yet they were full of joy. But it's very similar with us today, isn't it? When we think about the eighth day, we still have a very narrow view, right? Even with the great understanding that God's Spirit has led us to understand about the eighth day and what it pictures, we don't fully understand what God has in store for us, both individually and as a family of God, right? Paul in 1 Corinthians says that the eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, right? He's saying that even then we haven't fully understood. And then later on in 1 Corinthians, he also says that even when the Spirit leads us to understanding, even when he gives us some understanding of what he has in store for us, he says, we only see dimly, only see as through a mirror the full depth of God's love, right? So even with our understanding, even with the Spirit working within us, God's Holy Spirit working within us, we only see a dim view of God's great love for us. And what does the eighth day picture but the full culmination, the full depth of God's love, right? When Paul is talking about the depth of love that God has for us, he points us to this eighth day, because this is the culmination of the love he has for us individually and as mankind, right? Because think about it. He is bringing us into his kingdom, into his family, as a member of his family, as a member of his kingdom for all eternity. You know, what greater love could there be than the work that God has done, is doing, and will do to bring us individually, but also all of humanity into this eternal relationship, into this eternal kingdom with him, right? Not just for 1,000 years, not just for 1,000,000 years, not for 1,000,000,000,000 years, but for all eternity. That's the depth of God's love that he has for us. And so even with the understanding the Holy Spirit gives us, we only have a dim view of what that full depth really is. But what about our Father? What about our God who is in heaven? You know, if we who only have a dim understanding of what he has in store for us, what great gladness and joy that he'll have for us for all eternity, but we leave the feast, we leave the eighth day with great joy and gladness in our hearts, how much more joy and gladness does he feel on the eighth day? And I'm not talking about when it's fulfilled. We'll get to that part. But I'm talking about last Monday when we were celebrating the eighth day. You know, whatever festival site you were at, what did God feel on that day? What was God thinking on that day? As we were getting ready for services, as we were fellowshipping before and after services, as we were singing songs, as we were hearing special music, as we were listening to God's word being spoken about what the day means, what was our Heavenly Father thinking? What was he feeling? You know, as I said, with his full understanding of what he'll bring about. You know, we see dimly, he sees clearly what eternity will be like. He sees clearly our role in eternity. You know, he knows exactly what he has in store for David, for Israel, for each and every one of us in this room, and for all of mankind individually. He understands in great detail what that is. So if we left the eighth day full of hope, full of joy and praise for him, what was our Father thinking? What was he doing? You know, turning to a parallel account from Revelations, and at least in my estimation, I think it's actually a more powerful account for me. Because God, through Isaiah, speaks about how he sees the eighth day. So if you'll turn to Isaiah 65 and begin in verse 17, that's Isaiah 65 and verse 17. As I say, this section of verses, this is God proclaiming through Isaiah a set of prophecies. But this section in particular, I read it and I understand very dimly, but I understand how God views the eighth day, why it's so important to him, why he wants it for all eternity. It says in Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth," right? If there was any doubt who was going to create them, this clears it up. It's God. God is the one who's going to create these new heavens and new earth. "And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." And then he tells us, he says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create," right? So he's telling us, he's inviting us to be there with him, to rejoice and to be glad in his creation. It says, "For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy." He says, I'm creating these things for joy so that we rejoice together for all eternity. But it's easy to get to this point and think God is doing all these things for us, which he is. He's doing all these things for us. But then in verse 19, it says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." You know, notice the parallel to Revelation that, and what Isaiah adds, right? It adds the very perspective of our Father, the Almighty God, the one who has all power and dominion. It's telling us what he will do when he and his Son bring about the eighth day, bring it to its full culmination, to fruition, right? What does he say? He says, "I will create new heavens and a new earth," right? "But be glad and rejoice in what I create. I will create Jerusalem as a rejoicing." And if it leaves any doubt on what he will feel during this time, it says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people." You know, while we have great cause of rejoicing on the eighth day, have you thought about how the Father and the Son think about this eighth day? Because Isaiah tells us clearly. Isaiah tells us that God looks at this day and looks as a day that he will rejoice, that he will have joy, not just that he will bring joy to us. You know, and of course, that's important. He says it here, that he will enable us to rejoice forever. But it's also a day that he will rejoice in, that he desires, that he wants, that he's been working towards, that he's been working for. And so for the remainder of this message, I want you to not think about your excitement, your joy, about what the eighth day pictures, what it means, no matter how great it is. But I want you to think about from the perspective of God. You know, because God is a being. He's not a human being. He's a spirit being. But he has wants. He has desires. He has things that he's working for. And yes, those things happen not by accident, but happen to bring us great joy, happen to mean great things for us, and give us things that we can't even understand. But God has something that he's going to get out of this day, that he desires for this day, for this eighth day. And it's an amazing perspective when you think that God, just like us, where we work towards something that we want, and then we rejoice, we're happy, we're glad when we get it. That's what God the Father is doing. Long before we started rejoicing in the things that we are able to create, the things that we are able to do, God put in motion a plan so that he could rejoice in what he's doing, in the work that he's doing. You know, first, as I talked about, you know, think about back to Monday. It was a Monday, right? It was like in any other Monday, except for it happened to have one of God's holy days, the eighth day, on it. Was that Monday important to God? You know, what was he doing when he was sitting on his heavenly throne with the 24 elders, with his Son at his right hand? What was he doing? You know, was it important to God? Or as the eighth day comes and goes year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, has he now just let it pass by with not much recognition? You know, I've done it a few thousand times, like, I'll do it next year as well. You know, it's just like any other day. I don't think so. You know, has he gotten bored with the eighth day? And again, you know, he's going to rejoice in the eighth day when it comes to fruition. But as it comes and goes every year as a reminder of what his plan entails, has he gotten bored? Is he just looking forward to when it is fulfilled? Or does he set it aside as a special day even for himself? You know, let's read from the end of the story of Noah and the flood. I think something that ties in and can tell us how important even physical things are to God, as a reminder to God about what his plan and purpose are. Because, of course, last Monday was a physical thing, right? It was time and space by which he's not bound in. But here at the end of the flood, we know that God sets the rainbow as a sign of his covenant. If you'll turn to Genesis 9:13 and we'll read through 15, we'll read what I think is something very interesting and relevant to all the holy days, but especially the eighth day. Right here in Genesis 9, verse 13, it says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Right? So God is saying, I'm putting this rainbow, something that you can see, to know that we have a covenant together, that I'll no longer destroy the earth with a flood. And it goes on in verse 14, it says, it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And then verse 15, and I've always found this curious. It says, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, you know, in my mind, when I read this, I always read this as God put the rainbow as a sign to mankind, as a sign to me, to you, so that when we saw it, we remembered that God would no longer destroy the earth. But what does it say here in verse 15? If you read it correctly, God says he uses that rainbow to remind him of the covenant he created. Now, does God need a reminder? Is our all-powerful God so forgetful that he needs to see a sign, a physical sign? Our spiritual God needs to see a physical sign to remember what he's promised, what covenant he has created. You know, I think not. I'll guarantee not. He wouldn't be the all-powerful God if he needed it as a way to remember what he's promised. But what does that rainbow do? What does he mean by I will remember my covenant? And I think it's very important as we look at it, because it also shows why he would put importance on the physical holy days as they come by year after year. Yes, he puts them as a sign for us to remember, for us to be reminded of what he has in store. But I think we can see here that he can also use it as a reminder to himself. Now, it's not a reminder in that he will forget, but it's a reminder so that he stays focused on the things that are most important. You know, when you and I have a goal that we want to attain, what do we do? You know, a lot of people say when you want to lose weight, put a sticky note, right, by the mirror where you know where your scale is. Or if you're wanting to hit some, you know, athletic goal, maybe running the mile in a certain time or whatever you're trying to achieve, to put reminders all over the place. Now, if it's really important to you, are you forgetting it? Are you likely to forget it? No. So why are the reminders important? Because it keeps you laser focused on what's most important for you. And so here, much like the rainbow, God used it not as a reminder because he would forget, but a reminder to stay focused on the covenant that he had. We can see how he can use the holy days, the physical holy days that come year after year after year, as a way to keep himself focused. Not that he'll forget his plan, not that he needs a reminder in the sense that he just doesn't remember what he's trying to do, but it's a reminder in that he stays focused on his goal, which is what? The eighth day. The reminder of his goal, which is to bring all of mankind into his family, that he doesn't want to leave anyone behind. Right? And so we know that the Israelites left the eighth day full of joy. We know that the same with us having some dim understanding in what the eighth day really means. And so what about our brother and our older elder brother and our father in this context? You know, did they pause on Monday and think about again, reminding themselves, not in that they will forget, but reminding themselves in the importance and the focus that they have to bring that eighth day into fulfillment, right? Did they talk about it when God was sitting on his throne on Monday with Christ at his right hand, with the 24 elders, with the host of angels, probably singing and rejoicing? And did they pause? Did they talk about it? Did he and Christ sit there and say, do you remember when we first conceived this plan before the foundation of the earth, and it was all for this purpose? And yes, it's not here yet, but it will be. We have all power and authority to make this happen, but we still need to work with these physical people. We still need to bring them into our family, into understanding, into union with us. Right? What were they talking about? What were they singing about? Where were their thoughts going? You know, do you think that God and Christ talked about Isaiah, talked about Revelations? Maybe they talked about Chronicles and said, do you remember the time when the people were so joyful when they left the dedication of the temple during the time of Solomon? You know, again, not that they forget, but they're reminding themselves of the importance of the focus that they have to make this day come about, right? Because they know what's in store. They know what's in store for them. They know what's in store for you and I. And we know what God looked over the physical creation and did what? Declared it very good. But this will be a time when he'll look over his spiritual creation. You know, what will he declare it? Will he declare it perfect? You know, so think about this joy that God had Monday. But let's go back and let's look at specifically what will bring him joy. Because, you know, you could say it's the creation, right? But God in Isaiah was very clear what is the thing that will bring him joy for all eternity, right? We read it. We read it in Isaiah 65. It says that being in Jerusalem with his people, with his children, is what is going to bring him joy. What does that mean? That means you. That means me. That means all of mankind is what brings God joy. Having each and every person that God has created in his family for all eternity is the thing that will bring God joy. Right? And it's not just God rejoicing at having a large number in his family, right? We know God doesn't want to leave anyone behind. Even one person will mean he has less joy than what he could have had. Right? He wants each and every one of us, each and every person who's ever been born, to be in his family for all eternity. Paul makes this clear in 2 Timothy. It says, 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, not just most, not just a majority, not 99%, 100%, all of mankind to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, Paul reflects this personal nature of God's desire for each individual person to be in his kingdom. And why does he want it? Because each individual person will bring him joy. Will bring him joy. In Philippians, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Right? This isn't God started a good work in mankind and he'll finish it and most people will be in God's kingdom. No, God is starting a good work in you, in me, in every single person. And he wants to complete it. And that completion means eternity with him and his family. You know, we can read over these verses and only focus on the impact that they have to us, right? Bypassing what these verses tell us about the personal impact we have on God the Father. Right? Yes, he's doing it for us. Yes, he's doing a good work in you to bring you into his family for us. It's a good thing for us, but it's a good thing for him. He desires it. He wants it. That's what his goal is. That is what he's been working for. You know, let us turn to Zechariah. Well, you don't have to turn. I'll just read one verse. But we can start to better understand why you personally, each and every one of us individually, can bring this joy to God that only we can bring. This is in Zechariah 12, verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth." Now think of these things. Can we even imagine how great the heavens are? Do we understand, really understand how God laid the foundations of the earth? So think of these three things. I haven't read the last one, but think of these three things that he's talking about. He stretches out the heavens. We can't understand how great the heavens are. You know, every time you read a new scientific study, they expand the size of the universe, right? Because we don't really understand. It's too big. It's too great. And the foundations of the earth, can we even comprehend how great the foundations of the earth are? And then look at what he puts in this same bucket and forms the spirit of man within him. Now, the heavens and the foundations of the earth, those are great things. And what's man? Man's small, right? We're insignificant. But God is equating the spirit that he forms within each one of us individually with these great things. And this, the spirit of man, I'm sure as many of you know, is one of my favorite studies. I love this, the spirit of man, because of what it tells us about our relationship with God, and how personal he thinks about us, how individually he thinks about us. But as you understand what this spirit in man is that God forms within you, you begin to understand how personally God takes your salvation. That it's not just the salvation of mankind. It's not just the salvation of some big mass that can't be understood. No, God, who can understand vastness that we can't even understand, can also understand individually each and every one of us. That he looks at us, even in this vastness of mankind, not as just a number, not as just one of many, but he looks at us individually. That he has an individual plan for us that he took personal care to make happen, right? And that when you as an individual are in his kingdom, you will bring joy that no one else can bring to him. He created you uniquely for this purpose, to bring joy to him. You begin to understand, you know, how fully the meaning David had when he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" He's mindful of you because you can bring him something no one else can. No other part of his creation can bring God the joy that he designed you to bring him. You know, he formed us all individually. Your talents, your abilities, your personalities, they're only yours. The story that you go through, the life that you live, even the choices, good or bad, that you make, all end up, if you let God finish the work, in a perfect creation that he designed, that he made unique. Nothing can be the same. No one or no two people are the same. Even when you have twins that are so perfectly genetically aligned, they're still going to be able to bring God something unique, each one of them. And so you can begin to understand why God so much wants you individually in his family. And why this eighth day is so important. Because that's when all of the children he's created will be in his family for eternity. Right? Because we're not interchangeable. If you, if I, or if somebody else aren't in his family, there's never going to be anyone else like you in his family for all eternity. It just won't be. God will have missed out on some joy that he wanted, that he designed. And when you understand from Zechariah that God personally formed the spirit of man so that you could be in his family, you know, how you are isn't by chance. It's not accident. You are who you are because God chose to form you in a very specific way, down to the last detail, so that he could rejoice because of you for all eternity. You know, yes, your potential is to be a spiritual eternal being for all eternity, but your purpose is to bring joy to the Almighty God in a way that no other part of his creation can. You know, think about that. You can bring joy to the Almighty God who can have anything he desires. You can bring joy to him in a way no one else can. And God designed you for that purpose. God wants you for that purpose. As I begin to close this message, let us turn back to Isaiah and read again these words that God inspired to be written about the eighth day, this culmination of his plan and his great love for you, and how he will feel. You know, not just how we will feel. You know, again, God is, yes, doing, he's working his plan. He's working with you and I, so that we get something, we get some great treasure out of it. But he's also doing it so that he gets a great treasure out of it. And that great treasure is you. It's all of mankind individually. Isaiah 65, verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I, God, the Almighty God, the Father in heaven, who's created all things, who has all power, all authority, All Might can do anything he wants. He says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in him, nor the voice of crying. You know, think about that. Think about that. As you and I are coming back and just completing another holy day season, you know, we've left the feast. We've left the eighth day behind. Another year has come and gone in remembering God's plan and being reminded of God's plan. And now we're back here together as a congregation. But keep the meaning of the eighth day in mind, right? This day when all things will be created anew, right? This human age, this age of sin, of Satan, of destruction, of weeping, of you know, heartache, will be spent. It'll be gone. It'll be remembered no more. And all things will be created new. A new age, an eternal age will begin. An age where you and I, of course, are desiring to be part of, but God himself is desiring for you to be part of that, that he wants you to be there with him. You know, think about, as we go through this next year, don't think about just what you get out of God's plan, how much great things you get, which is true. You know, no denying that God has a great treasure in store for us, but we can also often be stuck and focused on that, focused on what we get out of it. But what do we know about God's way? That it's more focused on others, what others get out of it. Focus on what your Father, the one who I claim to love above all else, you claim to love above all else, think about what he gets out of his holy plan. Think about what he wants, what he desires, what he's working for, what he's working towards. And the great thing is that they very much align together because they both end in us being in his eternal family, being children of God. You know, he desires to have you, to have me, to have all of mankind. And no matter where we are spiritually today, with him for all eternity in his family. And this is a powerful mindset change, is when you start to look at people not through our eyes, not through human eyes, but through God's eyes, what he sees about that person, what he sees about the future he has in store for them and what that person will bring to him. The eternal joy that that person will individually bring to the family of God, including God himself. Not just, as I say, the people in this room, but for all of mankind, everyone who you interact with, you know, everyone you disagree with, everyone that you look at and you think you're doing it the wrong way, you're not doing it the godly way, you're hurting me, you're harming me, you're annoying me, whatever that person is doing, that person, God has a plan for them, and it ends in eternity. And that plan has a purpose, and that purpose is to bring God joy. So no matter how bad that person is today, God has a path for that person to bring God himself joy for all eternity. And how could you not? If you claim to love God above all else, no other gods above God, how could you not be part of his plan? Because his plan is not just about that other person. His plan is about him, the joy that person is going to bring him. And if we want God to have what he desires, would we not help him in whatever small way we can to help that person bring him the unique joy that he desires, that he's been working for, that he's been planning for? You know, we have to step outside ourselves and look through the eyes of God, as I'm asking you to do. How can we not see where that person can end up? Again, it doesn't matter where they are today. And we live in a very divisive age, right? We live in an age where we want to divide in as many ways as possible. But that's the opposite of what God wants. God wants to unite. He wants to bring together. And he can do it, not because of how people are acting today, right? Because if God only worked for people who are doing his ways perfectly, we would all be in trouble, right? He would look at the rainbow and say, I made a mistake. I'm going to destroy again and I won't even save 8 people. That's where he would be. But no, he sees the 8th day clearly. He sees it individually. He sees what you and I and all of mankind will bring, not just ourselves, but will bring him, which is joy for all eternity, an eternal joy, you know, joy without end. And God, you know, he's designed these holy day plan to bring us joy, to bring us peace, to bring us prosperity. But he's also designed the holy day plans to bring him joy for all eternity by bringing all of mankind into this eternal relationship with him. You know, each one of us, as I say. And it's so important because we can't just think about mankind and humanity as a big thing, a big bucket, where it's good enough if most people are there. We have to look at it the way that God did, God does, that he individually created each and every one of us in the way that he wanted, right? That you are the way you are because he wanted you that way. And that he's bringing us each individually, wanting no one to be left behind, no man to be left behind. He's bringing us into his family. And we have that choice. We can decide not to, but when we decide, or if we decide not to, we're deciding to deny God joy that he wants, deny joy that God desires. And if we don't help our brothers, our sisters, not just those in this room, not just those that understand God's ways, but all of mankind, if we don't help God, we're also not doing our part in bringing him the joy he desires. You know, what a powerful opportunity we have to bring joy to an all-powerful God, joy that only each of us can bring individually. So let us rejoice and give praise to our great God and pray for the day when the 8th day is fulfilled. You know, what a wonderful time it will be when all things are made new and our Father and his Son have their joy fulfilled. You know, how great will it be when our God has his joy fulfilled and we'll all be joined together in his family for all eternity.